express my very deep appreciation to this eldership for this invitation to be with you tonight and tomorrow night, and for three lessons on the Lord's Day. They chose this subject for me to deal with, why history repeats itself. And that's what we'll be discussing. I am sorry that my wife is not able to be with us. She would have loved to have come. She's not able to travel anymore. Excuse me. A lot of emotion. I came to this state to preach when I was 24 years old. I moved down to central Kentucky, central part of the state, to Lebanon. I stayed there 5 years. And then I moved to South End in Louisville and stayed 4.5 years. And then I moved down to Tompkinsville and stayed 5. Went back to Florence and stayed 13.5, and then came to Hebron Lane and stayed 9.5. So there's a lot of emotion when I see all of you. And I see these good old Kentucky hills. And but these lessons are not going to be emotional. I'm getting to be an old man. This is a subject that needs to be discussed everywhere. And when we talk about history repeating itself, we're talking about apostasy. And the word apostasy means falling away. I preached this series of lessons last week in Florence at Underwood Heights, and I had a young lady, a mature, grown young lady, to ask me at the end what apostasy meant. So I learned to define apostasy. Apostasy means a falling away and a departure from the faith. And that's what we're going to be talking about. About every 50 years, there is a departure from the faith among the people of Almighty God. And when we go back and look at history, that becomes very evident. And you know, as you study Old Testament history, that was true. Israel couldn't stay faithful much over 40 or 50 years at a time, as you study Old Testament history, and then they departed from Almighty God. And as you study the judges, you'd see that Israel would depart and God would raise up a judge, and it wouldn't be long until they would depart again. And so we have the same problems in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A great number, as I've already stated, departs about every 50 years. And in the very beginning, I'd like to spell some of that out for you. The restoration movement of the 18th century did well for the first 50 years. And as the church was growing and making good progress, then brethren were not happy with the organization that God had given. They were not happy with the local congregation. Alexander Campbell did a lot of good, but also Alexander Campbell did a lot of bad things and evil things. from the standpoint of following the pattern of Almighty God. Alexander Campbell was not happy with the local congregation. He had a misconception of the church. He believed that God had given the church universal the responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, but had not given the organization through which it was to be done. And therefore, brethren were left up to their own devices to form an organization that churches might work through to preach the gospel to the world. And so he began to write in the Millennial Harbinger. He always, if you study Campbell, you'll see that he was always in favor of organizations. And by 1849, he got part of what he wanted. Up here in Cincinnati, Ohio, the First Missionary Society was formed. And this, of course, began to bring division among brethren. In 1859, over here in Midway, Kentucky, the instrument of music, the melodeon, was introduced. And that began to spread in churches. And by 1869, over in Missouri, we find that over in St. Louis, the brethren bought a building from the sectarians, and from that time it had an instrument in it, and they began to play the instrument, and it began to be accepted. And from that time, instrumental music sort of spread through Churches of Christ sort of like wildfire. And the majority of brethren went into digression. And you who live here in Kentucky, you're very familiar with the Christian church. And a big portion of the churches in this state were swept up in that digression. Here in the city of Louisville and down through the state. As I pointed out, I was 24 years old when I first moved to this state, down in the central part, down in Lebanon, and all around through there. Christian churches. I became acquainted with them in North Alabama, where I was raised. I think there's one Christian church in Florence. I didn't know much about the Christian church. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that there was a great departure from the faith. Then by the turn of the century, here in Louisville, we find that a young preacher by the name of R.H. Bowell had finished the old Nashville Bible School under Brother Lipscomb and had moved to this city, I believe Portland Avenue, to work with the church. And old Brother Kerfees, who labored in the city of Louisville for years with what some of you older people would remember as the old Holloman Avenue congregation. I think it had another name before that. But the Jehovah's Witness people, they were spreading out, and Charles Russell, of course, is the founder of the Jehovah's Witness people, or played a great role in that. And he had challenged the brethren for a debate. And so Brother Kerfees and R.H. Bowell, they arranged the debate, or helped arrange the debate. It was held in Cincinnati, Ohio. And we find that during this debate, R.H. Bowell was converted to premillennialism. And he was a front page writer for the Gospel Advocate, which was a paper that was started by Talbert Fanning and David Lipscomb's brother, William Lipscomb, if I remember correctly. And then, of course, later on, after the Civil War, Brother David Lipscomb was the editor of the paper, and The Srigleys and others were connected with it. But R.H. Bowl was a front page writer. He began to write on the subject of premillennialism. He was writing, of course, on Revelation. But he began to set forth his speculative theories. And so the brethren finally stopped him from doing that, and then he formed his own paper. And many of the churches in Louisville, as you're well aware, if you live here, became premillennial. As you go on up in Indiana, you'll find premillennial churches. And then you will find them down in Louisiana. Now this thing, brethren fought it for several years. And Foy Wallace decided he was going to kill the Bowl movement. And so he met a fella, I believe his name was Neil, if I remember correctly, over here in Winchester, Kentucky. And he intended to kill it and to separate it, that it might become a separate entity from God's people. And he accomplished his purpose. After that debate in 1933, then things began to die down. But in all of that, what we need to understand, while Roy Cogdell and Foy Wallace and many other men were fighting premillennialism to stem it in churches of Christ, there were those who said they didn't believe it, but they were highly critical of Wallace and Cogdell and other men of that character who loved the truth, who stood up for the truth. You had fellows like G.C. Brewer, who probably was one of the most eloquent men that graced the pulpit from the standpoint of eloquence in his day. But he took up with about every digressive theory that come along, very compromising. For Wallace was to speak at Abilene Christian College, and he couldn't make it, and Brewer spoke and criticized Wallace for his attacks upon R.H. Bowl. He said he didn't believe premillennialism, but at the same time, you know, compromising. Now, these are lessons. I hope you're listening to me. These are lessons from history you and I need to learn from. And then we fought that battle. And many of you who are younger may not even be aware. The church teetered and was going in the direction of premillennialism. But if there hadn't been some strong voices that stood up, strong men who stood up and used their voices, a big portion of the church could have been swept, because many men were sitting on their hands and saying, that's not the way to do it. And it was this same crowd that criticized Wallace and Cogdell and all of those men who were fighting premillennialism. It was this same crowd of men who introduced institutionalism among us. G.C. Brewer was outstanding. In 38, he made a speech at Abilene and said a church that had a preacher that was against putting the college in the budget didn't have the right preacher, or something along that line. You might say that was the beginning of the institutional war. And then you had fellows that, you know, there was problems in the colleges about this issue. Harding College, even at David Lipscomb, some change came about. Athens Clay Pullius claimed that he, of course, was against premillennialism, and on several occasions he'd invite Roy Cardinal to speak. But then when Pulleas learned where Cardinal stood on institutionalism and the college issue, he sent word, don't come back on campus. Now, these are lessons we need to learn. We're talking about compromise, brethren. Compromise. How it has brought apostasy in our ranks. If you'll take the time, you can read the history and learn this for yourself. And then, in the 40s, there was a battle over putting the colleges in the budget. Well, there wasn't a lot of sympathy for the colleges in the budget among the brethren. N.B. Hardiman wanted Fred Hardiman in the budget and other school men. And as they fought that battle, Brother Hardiman, he changed the course of things. He says, if it is wrong and sinful to give money for a church to send money to a college, it's sinful to send it to an orphan's home because they stand and fall together. That's right, both of them are human institutions. And we saw the battle turn to an emotional issue. And that's where we fought it out. As I said, I moved to South End in 61. Brother A.C. Ryder was in this town. He was one of our old generals. And there was a young group here that thought they'd take these churches for institutionalism. Smart men. Hazlip, Harold Hazlip. Many of you are well acquainted with him. H.A. Fincher. Bill Humble came and stayed a while. Shaw and other fellows. But I'll tell you, when you go back to the 50s and the early 60s and look at that generation that made up the churches here, they had come out of Monroe County, they'd come out of Butler County, and you name the counties, and they were Bible-loving people. They didn't listen to these boys that were sophisticated and educated that had been over here to the Baptist cemetery. You know who they listened to? A.C. Grinder. A.C. Grinder. Because A.C. Grinder was preaching from the book and had a little mimeograph machine and putting out every week that little paper exposing these fellas and the institutional movement. And young preachers like me, we couldn't hardly wait for Grinder's paper to come and for the Guardian to come, but that we might learn more and see. And we were learning in all of that. And many of you were older, and even older than I in the audience, know that heartbreaking battle. Louisville, Kentucky, besides Birmingham, Alabama, probably saved more churches to stand for the truth than any other cities in the United States. And A.C. Grinder is due much of the credit. Oh, I was here when he passed away, and I'm not sure that a younger generation appreciated him. But we're talking about things that affect our faith. Well, I'm talking about heaven and hell issues in this series of lessons. We've come on now about 50 years since the institutional departure. And we have had all kinds of seeds of error sowed among us. Very liberal attitudes have been sowed among us. There was a paper that started in 83 about the time that I moved here, and they called it Christianity Magazine. And the editor and the owner of that, one of the editors and owners, was Ed Harrell. We had been friends through the years. And Paul Earnhardt was put on the staff. Sewell Hall, Brent Lewis, and others. A positive magazine. I got a copy of it just before I moved to Hebron Lane. I knew the paper was coming out, and I was looking forward to it. I thought it would be a good paper. I had known Ed through the years. And when I read it and saw they were going to accent the positive and eliminate the negative, I said, we're in trouble. I never subscribed to the thing. Now, it didn't take it a year. Brother Tom Brown bought a year's subscription one time for me. It's the only time I ever had the thing. I'd had all of that I wanted in the institutional battle. I had seen what emphasizing the positive and eliminating the negative had done to the people of Almighty God. Then in the latter days of that paper in 89, Ed Harrell wrote 17 articles and basing them up on Romans 14, that Romans 14 would allow us to fellowship men who were off doctrinally and morally. A defense of an old brother that has written many books, and all of us have profited from them, Brother Homer Hayes. So sad he took such a position on marriage. Brother Haley took the position that if one's out in the alien world and he's not under the law of God and he can marry and divorce several times, and then when he obeys the gospel, just go on with his companion. Now Ed Harrell said, I don't believe that. Well, I don't believe we're going to draw lines. We're going to be so hard. Now, I want to give you a parallel. G.C. Brewer said, I don't believe in premillennialism, but Farr and Roy are too hard on Irish Bowl. And where did that get us? Where did that compromise get us? It got us in institutionalism. It brought about weakness within our ranks. And the majority of people went into digression. Where has this compromise that Ed Harrell has set forth, where has that got us? In great compromise. The majority of what we call conservative churches will wind up in this apostasy. Somebody has to say it. If Roy Cogdill hadn't had courage enough to say it, and other men had courage enough to say it, we wouldn't be here tonight, brethren. We'd all be liberal. Oh, well, you know, outstanding men, don't talk about them. Let me tell you something. This apostasy is coming to a head. It's coming fast. As I said, not only have I studied history, but I've lived through these things. I'm not the smartest man in the world, but I'm not an idiot either. I know a little about what the Bible teaches. And I know liberalism when it raises its head. And it is among us. As I said, many times we've heard preachers preach on this Romans 14, and we may have waved it off and said, oh, yeah, that's a preacher fact. This is, you don't pay no attention to that. Let me tell you, that affects every one of you in the pew. What I'm talking about this week has to do with your salvation. It has to do with your salvation. Apostasies come. And that's just a start. These are not going to be sermonettes. Let me tell you something, brethren. The church only stands one generation from apostasy at all times. At all times. And a good illustration of that is the generation after Joshua. The Old Testament is written for our learning. And if we would go back to Joshua 24 and in verse 31, this is what the record says. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, how long did they serve the Lord? As long as Joshua lived and as long as those that outlived Joshua, everything was all right. But I want you to notice. Turn on to Judges, the second chapter, and in verse 10. Notice what happened to that next generation. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. In other words, they all died off. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The second generation went into apostasy. They forsook the Lord. Look there in verse 17. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now there's a good example of how quick people can depart from the faith. Now you begin to read your New Testament. Over and over and over again, we are warned about apostasy. The Lord in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, and in verse 15 says, beware. Now who's talking to us? Jesus is. Who's he talking to? Those folks. And he's talking to us here tonight. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's pretty tough language, isn't it? How does the Lord describe false teachers that come among his people? Ravening wolves. Ravening wolves. Oh, you know, we don't want you to mention old brother so-and-so. I want to follow him on to hell. Well, I don't. Don't mark him. Don't get him out where folks can see who he is. Don't describe his teaching. He's been so good. No, he's not good. If I teach you error, I'm not good. If I teach you error, I've endangered your soul. That's what I've done. And that's what the Lord is warning about. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and you read there in verse 28, he addresses the elders. And the last lesson we'll present will be based upon the text here in the 20th chapter, the responsibility of preachers and elders in preventing apostasy. But notice what he says here. He says to the elders, in verse 28 that they are to take heed to themselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And notice in 29, for I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves, using the same kind of language the Lord used, shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, a grievous wolf is dangerous. A wolf among sheep will destroy them. And that's what a false teacher does. And the Lord warned, he'll come in with sheep's clothing. And everybody will want to pet him. But he'll bite your hand off. And these kind of wolves will destroy your soul. Now, do you love the truth? What do you love? Do you love the truth? More than anything under heaven, do you love it more than any man? Do you love your soul enough to save it? Do you love your soul enough to get your emotions down and to see what the truth of Almighty God is? Apostasy. We have been warned. Now move on. You know many scriptures. I've got 10 listed here, and that doesn't start them. But we're going to talk about attitudes. What do we mean when we talk about attitudes, seeds of apostasy? An attitude is one's thinking. It's one's mindset. Our attitude is seen in our actions. It's seen in our manner. It's seen in our disposition. The writer of old in Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 4 and 23 gives us this warning. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, reading from the NIV on this, they translate it this way: above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The New Living Translation says, above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. Where does error start? It starts in attitudes. By seed, we mean the source, the origin, the beginning of anything. And in this lesson, we're going to examine attitudes. Now, let me just quickly give you examples. The Lord talks about attitudes. You remember, in Romans 1 and verse 28, he talks about the reprobate mind. What's he talking about? An attitude and where the reprobate mind will carry you. Paul in Ephesians 2 and 2 talks about the spirit of disobedience. And that's what we're really discussing. The spirit of disobedience as it has arisen among God's people. And then in Romans 8 and verse 6, you remember Paul talks about the carnal mind. Over and over, the Bible talks about attitudes and the wrong attitudes and what these wrong attitudes will lead to. And so apostasy begins with little trends and deviations away from the New Testament pattern. You sow a seed or a trend, and it will reproduce after its kind. That's the law that God set in order in Genesis 1 and verse 12. And Paul said in the Galatian letter in Galatians 6 and 7 that we will reap what we sow. We understand that principle. And so if you sow a trend, you sow a wrong attitude, what are you going to reap? Well, you're going to reap a bitter harvest from it. The wrong attitude. Compromising attitudes. What do they end up in? Apostasy, brethren. Apostasy. You can't say, oh, don't pay any attention to it. Leave it alone. If you want to go to heaven, you don't leave it alone. If you want to see people saved, you don't leave it alone. Let me just give you some examples of loose attitudes toward the pattern and where they've led. Dinner on the ground. I was raised up with dinner on the ground. and vacation Bible schools with cookies and Kool-Aid and recreation. Now, don't that just seem innocent? What you say, Tansley, are you a crackpot? No, no crackpot. But I have lived long enough to see where all this led. The church that I was raised in that had dinner on the ground, what do they have now? They have their kitchen and they have their recreational center. The church that had Kool-Aid and cookies, when we had vacation Bible school, that's what they've got, and they're all over the country. Where did this start? Little innocent trends. And brethren who get up in their services and announce their potlucks, you say, what do you mean, Brother Townsley? I'm talking about trends in the wrong direction. You got all those little ears sitting out there. You got all those children, and they see you make all of these compromises and make no distinction between the spiritual and the carnal. And that's the way all of these things come about. And you, most of you, have lived long enough to look out here and see what happened in the last 50 years. Learn from it. This opened the door for the social gospel, the kitchens, and the fellowship halls, and the family centers, and the gymnasiums. There are many scriptural warnings, as I've already stated, but I want to look at some I haven't looked at, about wrong attitudes that will bring a departure from the faith. Paul addresses that very thing in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy rather, the 4th chapter, and looking down to the 3rd verse. He tells us now apostasy comes with attitude. It starts with attitudes. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're there, brother and sister. We're there. They will not endure sound doctrine. We're there in our generation. Now, this has happened in many other generations, but I told Sarah the other day, I said, it's amazing to me that ever so often, as I pointed out, about every 50 years, these departures come. They begin and they start, the seed starts before. That there arises among us these loose attitudes that do not want to hear sound doctrine. They arise upon a wholesale basis. Now, I know a lot of the reasons. A lot of the reasons is the preaching that's come from the pulpit. We'll deal with some of that. We've had some of the sorriest preaching from our pulpits in the last 20 years that's been done in the church. Sad that brethren have allowed that to go on, that elderships have allowed that to go on from their pulpit. The felt need gospel. Tell us about spending sermon after sermon on depression. Well, we all have a little depression every once in a while. And things of this nature. Don't tell us about sin. Oh, preach on love, grace, and mercy, but not sin. That's a devil's ploy. You know why we got grace, mercy, and love? Is because of sin. Now, I'm not mad. I'm just an emphatic man. But I'm concerned with God's people. I know my days are short upon this earth. And it's sad to me. The glorious future that we had after the institutional battle. And churches, we became separate from the institutional movement. Our great future. And then the kind of preaching and things that gone on, that has gone on, that's brought us where we are. And that's what's brought us. Apostasy can be spelled by two things: elders and preachers. And we preachers don't like to face that, and I guess elders don't like to either, but that's it. Those are they are the protections God put here on earth for His people. And when these duties are not carried out, we reap the consequences. Attitudes, not endure sound doctrine. Men who have no desire for sound doctrine and have forsaken the law of God. And that's exactly what Paul here is talking about. What happens? Men lose their love for the truth. And whenever men lose their love for the truth, mark it down, apostasy is on the way. Paul said, and that's what he's discussing, a departure from the faith here in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then he told the Thessalonians here in this same second chapter, there in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. As I told you, it's been working among us. Just quickly, we fought this grace unity movement. It started 20 or 25 years ago, and 80 or 100 young men got caught in this grace unity movement and either went with denominationalism or aligned themselves with institutionalism, if you're not aware of that. And all of these seeds, and then we had Christianity Magazine come along with Ed Hale and these positive men, and then this business of doctrinal and moral issues in Romans 14, and we can fellowship one another on that. Where on earth will that carry us? If you can believe anything you want to, and I can believe anything, and we can fellowship one another, what will the church look like? What kind of era will be among God's people? Well, I'll tell you what happens when apostasy comes. The Baptists have a manual. The Methodists, they have a discipline. But when God's people leave the Bible, they have nothing. And they'll practice everything. Wake up! It's later than you think. When you begin to look back to the New Testament, you find that the apostles and prophets and early Christians, they believed implicitly in the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He affirmed that He had all authority in heaven and in earth. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, and then in Colossians, the third chapter, and looking down, if you will, with me to about the 17th verse, he says, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Let me tell you, God will not accept anything from your hand or my hand that He has not authorized. I'll tell you another one of our great problems. We wanted all of this sweet preaching. You know, preachers go to the pulpit anymore, instead of taking a text and building a sermon, they come with a scenario. What happened to me on the way to the bank? What happened to me down at the grocery store? Or let me tell you this tale. And then base their lesson upon that. Instead of going back and basing their lesson upon the very fundamentals of the gospel, or basing their lessons and using these Old Testament illustrations, we quit preaching about Noah and the ark and Nadab and Abihu, and we quit preaching on all of these things. These are written for our learning because we are simple. We get to thinking we're so high-minded and, oh, we've sophisticated and we've outgrown this or that. And many times the folks who don't like to hear that couldn't even tell you these simple stories. It's part of our trouble. If we'd had these drilled in us, it's like I heard Connie Adams come to Florence just a few weeks ago, and he preached a profound sermon. He took Noah and the ark. And he said, God said to Noah, build that ark 300 cubits. But I'm going to destroy the world. But I'm going to save you and your wife and your children and their wives. God was sick of the rebellion of the world. But Adam said, suppose old Noah had said, Lord, I'm going to build it 301 cubits. You think any of us would be here? Been the end of the human family. You get the lesson? And when we think we've outgrown that, then we've got too smart to go to heaven. But that's what's wrong with a lot of our preaching. All right, let's look now at something else I'm going to call to your attention now as we get into this section. The devil's devices. You know, we don't hear much about old Satan anymore. And hear very little about hell, don't we? Now, let me tell you something. There's a personality. And he's loose. And he's working in this world. And his name is Satan. His name is the devil. He's the evil one. And we could just come down the line. And we need to understand that, and a lesson that every Christian must learn is that Satan has devices. He's been around a long time. He became a sinner a long time ago and continues to sin. And the Lord said that. I know that because that's what the Lord told us in the 8th chapter of the book of John, in verse 44, where he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now the devil is at work, and he is a liar. No dependence can be put upon him. He hates God. He hates our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he hates the people of Almighty God. And therefore, he has devices to destroy God's people. And Paul said, as he wrote to the brethren at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Peter said that he is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8. Is Satan at work? Yes. Paul said in Ephesians 6:11 that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you know what it means to stand? Do you know? It doesn't mean to compromise, and it doesn't mean to keep your mouth shut. It means that he has to be stood against. And if you don't stand against him, I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll devour you. Do you know what a roaring lion is? He's a hungry lion hunting a meal. That's what he is. And many times we just surrender to him, and he just comes in and takes over. And we just follow him right along and go right along with all of his devices. Now let me tell you something. Let me tell you what Satan knows. He's not dumb. And he can quote scripture. He misquotes it, but you know he can quote it. Quoted it to the Lord. Misquoted it. Satan uses our lack of knowledge. And we're going to talk one night about that. We'll talk Wednesday night. We'll talk Sunday morning about that. Satan uses our lack of knowledge. When our senses are not exercised to discern good from evil, then Satan can just move right in and take advantage of us. Now, Paul warns about that. Back in the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter, he says, for the time will come when you ought to be teachers, but you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that's the reason, brethren, you need preaching that's more than positive. You need to know what's evil. And if all you hear is some little sweet nothing sometimes, or if you just hear a historical gospel. Roy Cogdell told me as a young preacher, he said, what our problems are today is that the preaching that's coming from our pulpits has been historical with no application. And that brought institutionalism. And what do we have today? A lot of the preaching that's been done has been generic and historical with no application. People don't know good from evil. That's what it's about, brethren. We've got to wake up. We've got to get our heads out of the sand. And this last battle over institutionalism, a lot of men who knew the truth had to get fired and get their nose bloodied before they got in the battle. Now we got some good men who know the truth that are not opening their heads because they know if they do, many of them will be fired, and they know a lot of problems that are going to come, but that's what it's going to take, I think, to land some men to stand and preach. Preaching is not a profession. It's not dressing up and looking pretty and eating fried chicken. Men who preach are men of God. And they have a responsibility to defend the things of Almighty God. And when they're not defended, then God's people suffer. And that's exactly, you're studying the Old Testament now. I know because one of the elders told me you were back in the Minor Prophets. What are you learning from it? I'm sure you're learning a lot. But those prophets, when you study old Hosea and when you study Amos, you know Amos said, you know, that he wasn't the son of a prophet and he didn't go up north to preach for money. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit and keeping cattle. He went up there and cried against that altar. Why? because God sent him up there and that was his duty, and he didn't back off from it. Old Amaziah didn't like it. Said, if you want to be fed, go back down south. Let somebody else feed you. But I'll tell you, when we're paying preachers $80,000 and $90,000 a year, and everything is plush, and they're out having to politic to hold their jobs, you expect them to preach the truth? I remember when we went through the institutional battle, a lot of us worked for $50 a week and $75 for a long time, and then $100. It's hard sometimes to keep body and soul together, but the God of heaven fed us. A lot of these men, they now have no idea or appreciation of the sacrifice that has been made for the churches where they preach. But they're going to compromise everything that good brethren who are dead and a few still living have sacrificed to bring about, that they might be saved and the world might have the gospel in its spirit. We can lose sight of who we are and where we're going. Now, let me tell you something. Satan loves, as I've already pointed out, he loves these positive sermons. This keeps people ignorant of doctrine. When only positive preaching is done, people won't know what's wrong with denominationalism. They won't know what the issues are before God's people. I had a cousin to call me the other day from over in Huntsville, Alabama, worships with a large group. Telling her sort of what I was doing. I guess I was working on some of this. She said, keep me up to date. I said, you don't ever hear any of that in your pulpit? No. I didn't think she did. Yeah. Keep the people ignorant. A little positive sweetness, and we move inch by inch by inch away from God's order of things. Now, I'll tell you what it takes. It takes about 5 or 10 years before the pew wakes up to really what's happening in our apostasy. And many times it's too late. And many times the mold's already set. Many times it's too late to make the changes. That's what we're dealing with this week, brethren. Satan loves it when brethren take a on-the-fence, middle-of-the-road position. Fence straddlers. Many people say, we're not bothered with that here. Let's just don't talk about that. Don't preach on that. You know, let's just keep that out. I've lived through all that too. And we're there again. Middle of the road. You know, middle of the road. You know who walks in the middle of the road? Liberals do. I'll tell you where all of the middle of the roaders went. They didn't align with conservative brethren. They aligned with the liberal movement. Many of them in grief as they see an illegal modernism enter among them, and they see the positions that are taken on creation. We got all of that among us. And many of these fellows who took middle of the road and were young man that